Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1 from the 18th verse onwards. I can't see us reaching the end of the chapter tonight because it is rather rich material, rather like a spiritual plum pudding. It's very full of goodness. You may recall that in the first part of the prayer, in verses 16 to 18, Paul asks God to do something. He asks that God will give the saints at Ephesus a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God, and that the eyes of their heart will be opened. And the difference between wisdom and revelation in that part of the prayer is the difference between you seeing into the heart of God, that's wisdom or insight, and God making his heart known to you. That is revelation. And so the first half of the prayer really runs like this. It says, this is what I'm praying for you, that God will give you a spirit of insight and of unveiling in the super knowledge of God, epignosis, something bigger than knowledge and something bigger than knowing about somebody, epignosis, the super knowledge of God, the abounding and abundant knowledge of God, having the eyes of your heart or your spiritual understanding or your spiritual intelligence opened. May God do this for you, is the prayer. However, in the second half of the prayer, the request is that the Christians themselves will do something. They are to know certain things, and they are to know three things in particular. And you find these in verses 18 to 19. He says in the middle of verse 18, this is what I'm praying for you, that you may know, first of all, what is the hope to which God has called you. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might? And there you have the three things that Christians are to know. First of all, the hope. Secondly, the riches. And thirdly, the power. And it's possible to put these three mnemonically in a way that helps us to remember them. First of all comes the prospect, the hope to which God has called you. Secondly, there comes the plenty, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, there comes the potency, the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. And Paul says, may you know these. And that is my prayer for you. May you know the prospect, may you know the plenty, and may you know the potency. I'd like to think of these in turn this evening. First of all then, the prospect that lies before us, that you may know what is the hope to which God has called you. And I think this is perhaps the most difficult of the three. You can see this if you go through the various translations of the English Bible and the way in which scholars have tried to put that awkward phrase into English. What is the hope of your calling? What is the hope to which he has called you? And part of the difficulty lies in the fact that for us in this world, hope tends to be a vague and a nebulous thing. It's a matter of uncertainties. You hope that the new drug you're taking will do your rheumatism some good, but it's only a hope. You're hoping to get down to your Christmas shopping this week, and that's only a hope, and a vain hope too, probably. You hope that your children will grow up to walk the straight and the narrow. But in a world of uncertainties, these are indeterminate and indecisive things. Hope in this world is very often like that. And very often, as we know, hope in this world tends to be hope deferred, which, as the proverb says, makes the heart grow sick. But in the Bible, hope is not like that at all. Hope in the Bible is a positive and a certain thing. At a Christian funeral, we often speak about the sure and the certain hope to resurrection and eternal life. And that is not a vague, nebulous wish for pie in the sky when you die by and by, as the atheists say. Hope is a hard, firm, and a sure thing, and it is grounded on the rock of Christ. A man who dies in Christ dies in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. So, what does Paul mean when he says that we are to know the hope to which God has called us? Well, it can refer possibly to three things. First of all, it can perhaps have a reference to the second coming of Christ, because very often in the New Testament, hope refers to the hope of Christ's coming, to the last things and the end of the age and the day of judgment. The New Testament speaks about the hope set before us, and it is the hope of his coming. Paul says in Romans 8, it is into this hope, the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, it is into this hope that we have been saved when Jesus comes again. Secondly, the hope to which God has called us can be a reference to what is sometimes called in Christian circles the grace of stickability, the Christian virtue of going on and on and on in hope when the odds are against you and when everything seems lost. It's said of Abraham in the New Testament that he hoped against hope for a child. He went on hoping when the odds were against him. And that is the grace of stickability. I think I've told you before the story of the Victorian artist who was asked to paint 3 pictures illustrating the virtues of faith, hope, and love. And faith was easy. And faith emerged as a lady clinging to a great stone cross in a stormy sea. You know, the sort of hideous painting that you could see on the walls of Victorian parlours. You still see these paintings in junk shops and second-hand sale rooms. You know, the sort of hideosity. The girl looks as if she were dressed for an operation, you know, in a long gown, and she's emerging from a stormy sea, and she's struggling up this rock in the middle of the sea, and she's hanging on to this cross. Even as a boy, you know, I used to wonder what on earth a young girl was doing with a nightdress in the middle of the ocean. I used to think that was a very strange phenomenon. But that's faith, clinging to the cross, holding on to the cross of Christ. And love was easy. And that emerged as a painting absolutely crammed with people going about doing works of caring and charity, feeding the hungry, taking in the homeless, nursing the sick, comforting the mourners, and so on. That's love. But hope was hard. How do you paint hope? Well, hope emerged as a lady with a blindfold round her eyes. She's sitting on a rock and she's playing a harp and all the strings have gone except one. She keeps on playing on the one string. And against all the odds, hoping against hope, she gets a tune out of the instrument. She kept on playing, even in the darkness, when she couldn't see. She had stickability. Well, it can mean that, that you may know what is the hope to which God has called you. There's a third possibility, and it's not just a possibility, it's a probability, that what Paul means here is the bright future that God has set before you in Christ. I wonder if you know the verse in Jeremiah. I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I recall how that verse just lifted me up when I first read it, and when I was going through a bad patch and was discouraged and depressed and could see nothing happening, how that verse just warmed me. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I think that's the idea, the hope to which God has called you, the hope of a marvelous future, radiant with promise. It's found in the old idea, which was greatly loved by some of the old Scottish preachers, that God always keeps the best wine till the end, like the master of ceremonies at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the guests had to turn to him and said, "Well, you're a fly old fellow. Most hosts serve the best wine first, and then when the guests are a bit merry, they serve the rubbishy stuff, because the guests are so tipsy they don't know the difference. But you're a fly fellow. You've kept the best till the last." And it's like that with Christ. The better wine comes tomorrow. And the day after that, the wine is better still. And so on. Until in everlasting glory, you taste the best wine of all. The hope to which God has called you. A prospect bright with promise. The second request is that you may know the plenty within. The middle of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? In other words, the prayer is that you may know what God has in you. Now, that's an interesting thought. You see, earlier on in the chapter, we read of what we have in God, what a Christian has in Christ, our riches in Christ. For example, if you look back to verse 7, in him we have, these are our riches in Christ, in him we have redemption, we are bought out of the slave market and set free. Still in verse 7, in him we have forgiveness, we're washed and made clean. Verse 10. In him we have a vision of Christ as the man at the top with all things under him. A plan for the fullness of time to head up all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Verses 11 and 12. In him, verse 12, we have been destined and appointed. We have a destiny and an appointment to live for the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him we have the sealing of the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, in him we have the Spirit who is the guarantee, the arabon, the first down payment, the first installment of our inheritance. And these are our riches in Christ. But verse 18 speaks about the riches that he has in us, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Well, what can they be? What is this plenty that God has in you? Perhaps you're saying, riches in me? What could God have in me? A poor, weak Christian, always making mistakes. And what's worse, always making the same mistakes, over and over again, apt to go off the rails. What riches could God have in me? Well, let me ask you a question. What did God not have before Bethlehem? What did the all-sufficient God, who stands in need of nothing, and who is absolutely complete, perfect in himself, what did he not have before Bethlehem? I'll tell you, he didn't have a body. But when Christ became incarnate of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, God acquired humanity. He acquired humanness. He acquired our humanness. Listen to this. So that the riches that you have in Christ, redemption, forgiveness, the vision, the destiny, the appointment, the sealing, the guarantee, the riches that you have in Christ become his riches in you in a human frame, in flesh and blood, in your body, your eyes, your life, your seeing, your hearing, your loving, and your caring. Did you know that there was no one like you? Perhaps you think that's a good thing. Perhaps it is. There's no one like you in all the world. When God made you, he broke the mold, threw the mold away. Not only is there no one like you in all the world, there's no one like you in all the church. You are absolutely unique as a Christian. There never has been a Christian like you. There never will be a Christian like you. You're a one-off. The riches that you have in Christ become the riches that Christ has in you, in your unique humanness, your unique humanity, the plenty within, the riches of God's glorious heritage in the saints. Lastly, the power, verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And in fact, these words prepare us for the second prayer in Ephesians in chapter 3, which is also a prayer about power. You turn over to the third chapter and at the 14th verse, this is the second prayer. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees. That's a sign of great earnestness, you know. The Jews didn't kneel when they prayed. They stood with their hands up to heaven like the charismatics. That. But Paul bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And here's the prayer. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the power to comprehend with all the saints. Second prayer for power. But the first prayer for power is in verse 19 of chapter 1. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. And Paul ransacks the Greek language for words to tell us of the vastness of his power in the Christian. Let me just mention three of them. You'll recognize them all from the English derivatives. The word power here in verse 19 is the word dynamis, from which you get the English dynamo. Dynamize, dynamite, dynamic. The word working, the working of his great mind, is the Greek word energia, in which you get the English energy and energize, and an erg, which is the unit of work. The word might, according to the working of his great might, is the Greek word kratos. Think of all the words that end in krat. Autocrat is the might of one man. A meritocracy is a rule where the might of those with merit is at the top. A democrat is somebody who rules by the might of the people. Demos, kratos. Kratos is might. And so the prayer really reads, I'm praying that you may know, sorry, it's very clumsy, what is the immeasurable greatness of his dynamic in us who believe, according to the energizing of his great kratos, his great rule, his great authority. Now, to be a Christian is to have that power inside you. And to know that power is to know power indeed. In fact, if you look on to verse 20, and we'll really have to leave that for another time, Paul goes on to say that all of this power was the power by which Christ rose from the dead on the first Easter morning. It was the power that raised a corpse from the dead. 20. Which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Can you imagine it? Paul often speaks about resurrection power in a Christian's life. The power to rise from the dead to newness of life. And that's the power that he's speaking of here. The power that brought Jesus to life again on the first Easter morning. We'll have to leave it till next time. But here are the three injunctions tonight. And can I just suggest to you that very often we have to answer our own prayers. Don't wait for a hole in the sky and something to fall down on top of you. Very often, you have to pull yourself together and answer your own prayers. First of all, know the prospect that God has called you to, the bright future and the hope that you have in Christ. Secondly, know the plenty that God has in you, His riches in your humanness. Thirdly, know the power, the working, the dynamic, the energy, the kratos, the strength, the might that are in all who trust in Christ, the resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead and now lives in every Christian. Amen. May God add His blessing to the preaching of His word.